Okay, we have been going over the churches in the book of Revelation, the letters that have been written to the churches, directly dictated by Jesus himself to the Apostle John. A little introduction, we hit the first two churches, and now today we're going to talk about Pergamos. As we said, these letters were written, dictated by Jesus to John, written and disseminated among the churches of Asia there, but they're meant for every individual Christian and every individual age throughout history. If you look through this, you can find all sorts of warnings and promises and all sorts of instructions and directions given to us that we can follow and we can learn from. If we heed, as he says over and over again, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He's not talking to just the church of Pergamos today. He's talking to everybody. He's talking to all of us, and it applies to each and every one, each and every Christian that has ever, ever lived from the time it was written to now. These churches were just a good outline of everything that the churches could represent. And today we're going to talk about Pergamos, that church of Pergamos. Pergamos means height or elevation. That's the definition of the name. This church that was in Pergamos in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, had that distinct name, height or elevation. He's talking this church that is supposed to be elevated above all the aspects of the world, all the false doctrines and false teachings and false ideologies. He's wanting to lift this church up, or he's wanting the church to lift itself up according to the dictates and standards of Scripture, if they would just follow that. And so the name of this church has a lot of meaning. Are we elevated? Is our spiritual attitude at the height of possibility? Are we doing everything we know to do? Are we obeying everything we know to obey? Are we avoiding all that which we should avoid? Which is some of what Jesus has in against this church here. Are they avoiding everything that they should be avoiding? Not just have they done everything they should, but are they avoiding everything they should? Are they at their height of their potential? And of course, each individual has a different potential. Each individual has a different level of knowledge and understanding. And the issue is, are you at your height? Are you elevated to where God wants you or where God expects you to be? There's always room for growth. So where God wants us is never where we are. But are we at the point to where we are expected to be with our current knowledge and ability? This is what God wants to know. So to the angel in the church of Pergamos, Jesus told John to write these things. Dictate this letter from me to the church of Pergamos, John. Write, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now that should sound familiar to you if you've read any of the Bible. If you've been reading your Bible and gone through it and you've gotten to the church of to the book of Revelation here, and you enter into this letter of the church of Pergamos and you come across those words, he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, that should ring a bell for you. Of course, if you're not studious, you wouldn't know. That should ring a bell because in the book of Hebrews, Paul wrote, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is Jesus saying here? I'm the one that holds this sharp two-edged sword. I am the one who dictated this word. I am the word who was made flesh. And I have the ability to discern good and evil in you. I have the ability to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. And how do I do that? Through this two-edged sword. This sword that cuts from both sides. That's how I'm able to do it. Dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. You know, there's a soulish part of us. People like to divide our body into three, or our person into three aspects: the body, the soul, and the spirit. Now, the body is just this fleshly carcass that we use to get around on this planet. No different than getting in a car and driving around. It's a piece of disposable machinery that once it's just served its purpose, is no longer useful. That's what these bodies are at the present. Then there's the soul, and then there's the spirit. And this sharp two-edged sword, Jesus, who has the sharp two-edged sword, that's what it's designed to do, to divide between that soulish aspect of us and the spiritual aspect of us. So what's the difference between these two? The soul is the one that ideates those things of fleshly appeal. That'd be a good way to explain it. It looks upon those things that tantalize and entice. When somebody says they're soulish, it means they're leaning all of their aspects toward that fleshly side of us. Soulish. But the spirit is that which should be indwelled of God. The spirit is that which leans toward the spiritual aspect, the heavenly ideals. So you have the soulish aspect, which is more akin to earthly things. You know, the tantalizing dance. You know, when the devil entices us with those little dainties that I call them, those little flashy things that tries to get our attention, what's he focusing on? He's focusing on the soulish part of us. And the soulish part has the ability to kill the spirit. We don't want the spirit to die in us. We want the spirit to become alive. So we have to put down that soulish aspect. And that's what Jesus is expressing here in his use, in him that holds the two-edged sword, those words of God which are quick and powerful and sharp and able to cut and pierce. He's trying to divide those things. He's trying to put our mindset in those things of the spirit and divorce us from those things that are just soulish and those things which try to entice. So he holds the two-edged sword. He's the one trying to get at the point of this. And in a sense, this is what he is trying to explain to the church at Pergamos and through them to us. He goes on and he says, I know thy works. He says that to all of them, doesn't he? I know what you're up to. I know what you're doing. You're not hiding anything from me. I know your works. I know what you're doing. And where thou dwellest. I know what you're doing. I know what you're holding to. And I know where you are. I understand where you are. Even where Satan's seat is. Jesus understands that they're right there in the midst of all the wickedness. All the crookedness. All the diversions and things that would divert from his way. He says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know where you are. I know your troubles. I know where you sit. And I know that you hold fast to my name. What does holding fast to something do? That means you're clinging to it. When you hold fast to something, it doesn't mean that you just got it in your hand. You're holding fast to it. You're making sure that there's no way that you're going to let go. You hold fast. You hold fast to those things which you consider valuable and of importance. That's what you hold to. That's what you hold fast to. And he says, and hast not denied my faith. They're doing fine. I understand what you're doing, where you are, and in the midst of all this turmoil and all this trouble, and in the midst of Satan's attacks and everything else that you find where you find yourself, I know that you haven't departed from me. I know that you're holding to my name. I know that you're holding to my faith. Even though in these days my faithful servant Antipas was martyred. He says, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, and where Satan dwelleth. What is he saying? There's been some of you taken out. And even though some of you were martyred, even though Antimus, my faithful servant, was martyred, I know that right there in the midst of all this difficulty and all this turmoil and all this persecution, you have held to my name, you have held to faith, the faith, and you have not departed from me. I know that. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing to hear from Jesus? I know that you're stuck in the midst of a culture and a society that is so depraved that they're willing to put to death my followers. I know that where you are. And I know that you're holding to my name. I know that you're holding to my faith. I know that you're doing everything you can to just hold on to me because that's the only solace that you're going to have. Is that what we're doing? Are we holding to the name of Jesus? You know, when you mention the name of Jesus, it's more than just saying, I believe in Jesus. When it's his name, when you hold fast to his name, that dictates a level of authority. Is he your authority? It dictates the idea that you're gripping onto him and not just saying you love Jesus, but actually loving him. Not just saying that I'm following him, but actually following him. Is Jesus the standard by which you're walking? That's what he's saying. You hold fast to my name. You haven't denied my faith. That's where I'd like to believe that we are. Holding to it. Not letting it slip. Even in the midst of this culture and society where the devil is dangling all these beautiful little trinkets in front of us that he wants us to grab a hold to and be diverted from the path. I would like to think that we haven't done that. I would like to think that we're holding fast to his name, that we have not denied the faith. So is that the end of it? So is that all we have to strive for? Is that all we have to understand is that we're doing that and everything will be okay? So far, Jesus has lauded them with nothing but accolades. So far, Jesus has only told them everything about them is good. They're holding to him. They believe in him. They haven't been swayed even by witnessing persecution and martyrdom of others. It doesn't stop there, does it? Because even after Antipas, he mentions Antipas being slaughtered. I say slaughtered, he was martyred. Surely slaughtered. Even after the devil took out Antipas, and they're all still faithful, what does he say? But, oh, Jesus, no, why'd you have to say but? But, I have a few things against thee. Jesus, I thought we were doing so good. You know our works. I thought we were doing so good. You know we're holding fast to your name even in the midst of this depraved society and culture. We thought we were doing so good. No, but I have a few things against you. Because thou hast them there. Uh-oh. You're associating with some people you shouldn't be associating with. You're doing some things you shouldn't be doing. You're paying attention. You're giving the benefit of acknowledgement to some things you shouldn't be doing so. Or you're allowing, at the very least, you're allowing something. What are they allowing? Them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You are allowing to go forward those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now we know what Balaam did, don't we? Balaam, he says, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. My, Balaam taught. You have those there with the doctrine who are teaching principles that put stumbling blocks in front of others. And what is a stumbling block? Those things that take people out of the way, those things that offend and cast and knock people out of the way. Purposefully, intentively, intentionally? Do they know they're out of the way? No, not these. Children of Israel didn't know they were out of the way whenever that happened to them, did it? Did they? Back in Numbers? You know the story. Read the story in Numbers 23 through 24, I believe. Or 22, 23, 24, somewhere up in that area. Who's Balaam? Was he some heathen? Some heathen prognosticator? Some warlock? No. I don't know what his association with the children of Israel was, but he was a prophet of God. He called God the Lord. God talked to him. God gave him instruction. Don't do this. So he had some form of relationship with God. So who is this Balaam to us? Think about it. Is this going to be somebody with a red suit and a pitchfork? Balaam? Who's casting a stumbling? No. This is somebody going to be somebody with sweet words. So through the instruction of one who called God the Lord, Balak learns how to undermine the purity of God's people. Balaam taught Balak how to undermine the purity of God's people because Balaam told him, the only way you're going to get them is to get them from within. You're going to have to get them to corrupt themselves because I can't do it. God won't let me. The more I try to curse them, the more I bless them. So you know how you do it? Sneak in. Sneak in. Balak. Ah, King Balak. You know what Balak means? A devastator or spoiler. You know what a spoiler is? When somebody spoils, it means they take them. When one army spoils another, they come in and they take over and they basically destroy them and they strip them of all their value, take all their goods and go off with them. A devastator. Balak's a devastator. And Balaam teaches the devastator how to undermine the children of Israel. To cast stumbling blocks before them. What types of stumbling blocks? Those things that are not according to the law. Those things that God had already disallowed. To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. What does that mean to us? Eating things sacrificed to idols, to give heed and credence to those things which God has already disallowed. All those little tainty dainties that the devil dangles in front of us. Are they born of God? So we have to be so very careful of these things. These are not things that are easily discerned. These are not things that are easily going to be picked out. We're not talking about the wickedness downtown or the wickedness of Hollywood here. We're talking about things that might be good or seem good. Even things that we think we can use to reach more people. Music's a very difficult one. That's why discernment has to be. You must have discernment about many of these things. Even things sacrificed unto idols. And committing fornication. What does that mean to us? Simply devoting our time, our resources, and our love to something other than God. Giving up of our hearts to those things which God does not allow. He said to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. All. He didn't say peace. He didn't say most of. He said all. And so all the things that we do have to be filtered through that right there. Can this be considered in line with God's word and truth, because I don't want to violate that? But I have a few things against you, Jesus said. Because you have them, in other words, you're influenced by them, you're being influenced by them who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Can't have it. And we know what's going to happen if they don't change, don't we? We already know the end of the story to the church of Pergamos. We already know what the end of his salutation is going to be, don't we? If you don't get it right, you're gone. But I thought they were doing everything. I thought even in Satan's seat, you know, that is the biggest danger. Because in the culture, in a religious culture especially, that is so corrupt, it's easy to slip into some of the various attitudes that would divert us from the truth of the Bible. That's what he's warning against. I have a few things against you. Balaam was a very religious person, wasn't he? Talked to God all the time. When Balak came to ask him, I want you to go curse this Israel. What? I got to talk to God first, see if he wants me to do that. Nevertheless, he did it. So hast thou also, not just the Balaams, not just the attitude that would blend us with the world, for lack of a better term, not just the attitude that would blend us together with those who are not clinging to the Word of God, clinging to the name of Jesus, who are not denying the faith, who are rather denying the faith. We don't want to be blended with that. And yet that's what Balaam, that's what his end goal is. But not just them, he says, but so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What's the doctrine of Nicolaitans? There's a lot of debate about that, but what it always comes down to is a system of antinomianism. It always comes to that. I think regardless of all the interpretations of what exactly the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, it always comes down to a stringent antinomianism. To where the Bible really doesn't mean what it says. And you know the best way to make the Bible not mean what it says to most people? Is to take pieces of the Bible divorced from the rest of it. That's how most of them do it. That's how most of them explain away their antinomianism. That way. Jesus made wine. Really? All sorts of things like that. That particularly, you think about that. You have people who are accusing Jesus at the wedding in Cana of supplying a bunch of drunks who are already drunk with more, better, more potent wine to get them drunker. Now, is that even rational? The one who said wine is raging, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You think that same guy would supply a bunch of drunks with more alcohol? Just an example. It's pathetic the way people are, but that is part of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans right there. Without knowing the character of Jesus, without knowing have a substantial understanding of the corpus of his word, you're going to make Jesus jump through all sorts of your hoops. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And listen to what Jesus says about it. You have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which they I hate. Oh, Jesus doesn't hate anything. Jesus hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He said it right there. Jesus hates antinomianism. He hates taking his word and twisting it and making it what you want it to say. He hates it. He hates it. That's what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. So these people here in Pergamos, whom Jesus had just said, I know your works. I know you're in the midst of a depraved culture. And I know you're holding fast to my name, and you haven't denied my faith. Even amongst the midst of martyrdom, I understand that. To those people, Jesus said, repent. Repent. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly. Repent, or I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that sword again. There's that two-edged sword, the word of truth. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. There's going to be no avenue of arguing with God here. His word is truth. And his word will not return unto him void. Nobody's going to be able to talk their way out. He says, if you don't repent, well, what do you have to do to repent? You have to eliminate these problems. These neverthelesses I have against thee. You have to eliminate that. You have to cast out the Balaams. You have to cast out the Nicolaitans. You have to cling to the word of truth. Or he's going to come with that word of truth and condemn every single one that avoids it. It's that easy. It's that simple. I will fight against them. Who's them? Those who do not repent. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. Those who do not repent. Those who think they got it figured out. Those who say, oh, no, everything's fine. I'm still worshiping Jesus. I haven't left his name. I haven't left the faith. Them. And how's he going to do it? He's going to use the word of God with the sword of his mouth. Look at all these things that you allow. Look at all these directions you were going when my word clearly says this. These are good warnings from Jesus. We don't want to be in that. We want to be among those people of Pergamos who were holding fast and not allowing, not bowing to the doctrine of Balaam or to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing he hates. He didn't say the doctrine of Hollywood. Does Jesus hate Hollywood? Oh, yeah. Does Jesus hate the wickedness that's going on? Yeah, he hates the wickedness going on. Does Jesus hate the fact that so many people reject him? Yeah, he hates that. There's more sorrow in him. Sorrow that these things are even happening. Breaks his heart. I'm not willing that any perish. And yet, most will. Most people are going to perish. I didn't say that. Jesus did. Most of the false prophets leading people down the false road or are leading people down false road, which will lead them to perdition. That's just the way it is. It's not the devils who he's talking to here. It's not the Satanists or the Buddhists or the Muslims even who are leading people in the way he's talking about here. He's talking about people who are professing God, him, professing Jehovah, who may even have some weird form of relationship with him, though they don't listen, like Balaam. Oh, names come to mind, don't they? Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, Billy Graham, beating people, led people to hell. Two of them still, Billy Graham led people to hell his whole life. And now we're expected to think he made it to heaven? I don't think so. Who are you to judge? Well, I can judge by his actions. I can judge righteous judgment, just like the Bible said to do. Do I know for certain? No. all indications point that people like that don't make it. Although I don't put a whole lot of stock in deathbed repentance, it could happen. Happen to the thief on the cross. People like Joel Osteen, they know. But is his conscience hardened? Could be. To where he can't repent, even if he wanted to. He's led so many people to hell, it's unbelievable. Pointing them directly to hell. Put a big sign. This way to enter heaven, right above the hell sign. Ushering people right through. Go on. Billy Graham did the same thing. Under the guise of preaching the word of God, sent people off to hell. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of Balaam. Right there. Which thing he hates. Now, it would be incumbent upon us to find out what that is that Jesus hates and to get as far away from it as we can. That's what he expects of us. Don't think just because the name of Christ is named, the name of Jesus is put forth, that these people are right. Don't just think that just because they have this air of religiosity or an outward piety, you better be looking at what they're doing. You better be comparing it with the Scriptures. And you better be understanding what the Scriptures say in its entirety. Not two or three Scriptures divorced from the rest of it. Which is what most people do. Repent, or I will come and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You can lay it out right here. It says right here. This is where it says it, right here. That sharp two-edged sword. Remember the one? Dividing soul and spirit? Discerning between good and evil? That sword of the spirit? Piercing? Dividing? Discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? If your thoughts and intents do not line up with Scripture, you've got problems. And that's what most of these people have. The Nicolaitans. The Balaamites. They're causing the people of God to stumble. To be carried away. Captive. To be spoiled. And despoiled. Devastated. I don't want to be devastated. I don't want to be spoiled by the devil, by his little minions. None of us should. So, he calls on Pergamos to repent of these things and to turn away from them. He that hath an ear. That's you, that's me, that's all the people of Pergamos, that's everybody that's in between. He that hath an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Because if you overcome, which means if you repent, if you reject the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that thing that he hates, if you reject that, if you overcome, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now what's manna? Manna is another representation of the word of God. It's the bread of life, right? So he's going to give of that hidden manna, that sustenance, that word of God. And where do we remember the last bit of manna? Manna was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant, wasn't it? That hidden manna. You have manna. You have the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which were put in the Ark. You have Aaron's rod that budded. And you have the manna, the pot of manna. What's on the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. The seat of judgment. Judgment's not always bad. If you're in the right line at judgment day, judgment's great for you. Everybody, you are judgmental. Yeah. God's judgmental. Judgment isn't necessarily bad. You know who hates judgment? People that know they're wrong. People that know they're walking the wrong way. People that know and they're resisting God. They're the ones that don't like judgment. I want to do my own thing. They're the ones that don't like judgment. If you're walking in accordance with God to the best of your knowledge and understanding and ability, guess what? You love judgment. You don't have a problem with judgment. The Psalms say that. You don't love judgment. Oh, how love I thy law, David said. Do you agree with the judgment? So he'll give to eat of this hidden manna. He's going to give those that overcome the sustenance of the Word of God to understand and know that they have followed Him to the best of their ability. He's not got a problem with them. He's not going to have to pull out the Word of God and the sharp-edged sword and fight against people that are already on His side. He's not going to have to do that. He doesn't have to fight against people that aren't kicking at the pricks. He doesn't have to fight against people that are staying within the borderlines and the boundaries of His fence, that are staying on His side. He doesn't have to fight against them. The ones He has to fight against are the ones that are leaning on the fence, those that are trying to sit on it, to climb halfway over. That's the ones He's going to have to fight with the sword of His mouth. So we have an ear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, unto each of us, unto all of us. Let him hear what I am trying to express unto you. And I'm going to give you the hidden manna, and you'll understand everything perfectly. I really believe that's what He's speaking to here. Once you have followed Me to the best of your ability and I give you to eat of this hidden manna, you're going to understand the Word and it's all going to fall perfectly into place and everything's going to be fine. And maybe even help Him fight against those with the sword of His mouth. He says, and I will give Him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. You know, it surprises me how many theologians, you can look all over, what does this white stone mean? What is this white stone about? What is the white stone? He's going to give us a white stone with our name on it. Oh, that's wonderful. What is that? You know what? When people mess up the Bible and they don't have a comprehensive understanding of Scripture, they're clueless. You can read commentary after commentary. Nobody knows what this white stone is. It's just a white stone. It's just a representation of purity and holiness. It's just a representation. He's going to give us, it's an allusion to something, this or that. You know, where are these things mentioned before? If you understand the Bible, I mean, the first thing that ever popped into my mind when I read that. Why? Because I read the Bible. And so when I got to this portion in Revelation, Jesus speaking to the church at Pergamos, the first thing that popped into my mind was the stones in the priest's ephod. The Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim. That's the first thing that popped into my head. Well, those are stones. A white stone and a black stone. Oh, the Urim was a black stone. It was a representation of guilt and condemnation. That's what the Urim was. The Thummim was a white stone, a representation of innocence and exoneration. And basically you have this Urim and the Thummim. If you look in Exodus chapter 28, it talks about the Urim and the Thummim. And it's basically a means that God used of substantiating the high priest's judgment. The high priest is trying to determine judgment in these cases. And he casts the Urim and the Thummim. And he finds out which answer God wants. That's how they usually did it. So the breastplate of judgment, according to Exodus chapter 28. Says, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth forth before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. So what's this stone Jesus has given out? It's the white one, right? a white stone. On the stones on the priest's breastplate had the children of Israel's names written on them. I assume that he's talking about he's going to designate to us here where we belong when he gives us that white stone with our name, a new name written on it. A new name, our designation to which of the 12 tribes he wants us associated with. I don't know. Maybe that's what that is. Maybe that's what he's talking about. But that new name that he's going to give us on that white stone. In Numbers it says, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his own and at his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation." This Urim, this judgment before the Urim and Thummim. It's a judgment. So in this judgment, in the final judgment, he's going to give a white stone to those who have followed him. That naturally implies that the other stone is going to be given to those who didn't, right? Isn't it going to be awful to be standing before God, thinking everything's fine, and he drops a black stone in your hand? Figuratively, we're speaking, right? That would be awful. Which stone do you want? Everybody hates judgment, but judgment can be so glorious. If you have a white stone. Forever the manna and the judgment are linked. He talks about being given that hidden manna. He talks about the stone with a new name written. Do you realize in Ezra and Nehemiah, it talks about the Urim and Thummim too. And there are these priests that have blended, so to speak, with the Babylonians or the Persians. They had blended there with those people and they had married the wives. You remember the story in Nehemiah where Nehemiah got so angry he ripped the beards off, and because they had mingled with the common, with worldly people. They had married their sons to their daughters and took their daughters as wives. You remember that? Well, here in Nehemiah chapter 7, that you have these group of priests, and they sought their register. That means they desired to have their names listed in the genealogies as the priesthood. And what happens? They were not found listed. In other words, they weren't listed. Therefore, they were as polluted from the priesthood. We need our names listed in the genealogy, but they're not listed. Why are they not listed? Because they took one of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite to wife and was called after their name. Balaam had intruded. You remember how Balaam eventually undermined the children of Israel for Balak, right? He was able to insert pagan women into the nation of Israel, who married Israelites, who propagated pagan idolatries. That's how he eventually did it. That's what happened here in Babylonia. So these priests were polluted from the priesthood. They were separated from it. And they were told that they should not eat of the most holy things. They're not going to receive that hidden manna, right? They're not going to eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and Thummim. Till this comes to judgment. And what's going to happen? What stone are they going to get? Are they going to get the white one? Those priests that were polluted from the priesthood? Those priests, those who followed the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans? Are they going to eat of the most holy things? Are they going to have to eat of that hidden manna? No. Not at all. So Jesus is saying to the church of Pergamos, you're doing fine. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know your situation. I know it's hard. I know there's persecutions. I know the devil is dangling things in front of your eyes. I know that you're trying hard to hold on to me and to the faith. Don't let Balaam overtake you. Don't let Nicolaitans dissuade you. Keep on the path. Any of these things that have come into you, that have made inroads into your life, get rid of them. Cast it out. Repent. Turn from it. Or else, I'm going to have to fight you with the word of my, with the sword of my mouth. You know, and very often, Jesus will use the words of a preacher or the words of an authority figure or somebody to do just that. You know what the truth is. You know what you ought to be doing and what you ought not to be doing. Therefore, do it. But if you don't repent, I'm going to send the sword of my mouth. You better listen. You better be listening for it. And if you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, you'll overcome. You'll be given to eat of this manna. Which is what? An understanding of the Word of God. Open your ears to the truth of God's Word, and you will be given that hidden manna to eat. You will understand these things. You will take them to heart. And I'll give you a white stone with a new name written on it. That's how you overcome. Cast out the doctrines of Balaam. Cast out the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Hold fast to the name of Jesus and to his teachings and to those things that he wishes for us. Don't think the devil is going to make our lives any easier. Oh, he loves doing that. He loves promising us things. He promised Jesus himself. You just bow down to me. I'll give you all this. You don't have to fight for it. You don't have to die for it. You don't have to be beaten and crucified for it. I'll just give it to you. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of it. Was that sincere? Hardly. Anything the devil can promise us, he don't plan on giving it to us. It's not his idea that he wants to give it to us. He'll lead us along as long as we can to make sure that we are out of the path, to make sure that we have stumbled, to make sure that we have let loose our fast hold upon the name of Jesus and took fast hold of the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. That's his intent and purpose. Jesus said, listen. Listen to the teachings of the Scripture. Listen to what I'm telling you. Listen to the Word of God. Hear the truth. Apply it to your life and overcome. And you will be judged pure. And you will be judged innocent. And you will be exonerated. And when the question comes from the angel, is his book, or from God to the angel, is his name written in the book of life? You can say, yes, it's here. That's what the thummim is. Judgment is not a bad word. Like I said before, judgment is only a bad thing for those who are rejecting God. Those who want to do their own thing and go their own way, and they can't stand anybody correcting them or telling them no, no, or slapping the back of their hand. Those are the people that hate judgment. But people that love righteousness, people that are clinging to the name of Jesus, people that are holding fast to his name and not denying the faith, well, you love judgment. Number one, because if you're walking in the wrong and judgment comes, thank you, Jesus, for correcting me. I sure wouldn't want to end up down the end of that path. Or the final judgment is great. Oh, thank you, Lord, I'm alive. And alive forevermore. Amen. That's great judgment. the only way to get that white stone is to reject the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Get a comprehensive understanding of Scripture so that you can understand it, so that there's some discernment, so that you can understand and rightly divide between the holy and the profane. And that should be our goal. Not only today, but every day. For the rest of our lives, until we stand before Him and He actually gives us a stone with a new name written on it. Amen.